Before the service, I said to Sid, you know, Sid, I've got a long sermon, so if you could make your baptism piece short, that'd be great. It's like, I'm not going to do that. But we're on African time now, so I still can preach a long sermon. And by the way, we're living into what we preached on last week on becoming this multi-ethnic family. We have an African baptism. We're eating chili. Where is chili from? It's not Canadian, is it? It's from Chile, I think. I don't know. If anyone's got their smartphone, they can correct me right now. We're going to continue our series on the book of Ephesians, and if you've got your Bible with you, turn with me to Ephesians 4. We'll read 1 to 16 together. This is Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who ascended is also the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we reach unity in the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. On December 23 of 2011, Brittany and I officially became parents as we welcomed little Levi into our family. And like every parent, like Nana, we read books. We went to a pre-birthing seminar where they forced us to watch a video of birth, which I still resent. And of course, we argued over baby names until Levi came. And as every parent will tell you, that birth brings many surprises. One of the surprises for us with Levi is that he came 2 weeks early and significantly undercooked. And I had a nurse tell me his hands would not stay purple. But one of the surprises that really got me, not just in the birth, but also when we got home, is that they weigh the baby a lot. They don't just do it right after Levi is born and put him on the scale. A few hours later, they come and they ask Brittany how he's feeding and if he's pooping. And they ask us how heavy he feels and they put him on a scale and they write in the chart. Even when we got home from the hospital, I remember our midwife coming down the stairs to our basement suite in Burnaby and she had a suitcase. I'm like, what kind of midwife brings a suitcase? Well, it was a scale. And she takes Levi and she puts him on the scale and she writes in her charts. And I realized that for doctors, for nurses and for midwives, the most important thing that they need to know is that the baby's growing, right? Because a healthy baby is a growing baby. So it is for Paul with this church. When Paul writes in Ephesians 4 this passage on how to live, his prominent concern is the church growing? And Paul knows that this church, like so many of his little church plants, are made up of very young believers, Jews and Gentiles. Many of them have messy backgrounds. They don't know what it means to follow Christ. And they're living in this very, very hostile empire to the faith. And Paul wants to see them crawl, so to speak, and walk and run and catch their stride as believers in Jesus so that they can experience the fullness of life in him and then demonstrate that to the culture around them. A healthy church is a growing church. Now, at the beginning of our passage marks the shift in Ephesians, really. 1 and 3, all those chapters, Paul is praying, he's celebrating, he's declaring the power of the gospel. that God is reconciling all of creation in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's reconciling the church, all these people groups, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The boundless riches of Christ that we talked about last week, they are now in and through the church. And now Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, right to the end, become what you are. Live out this new life that you've been given in Christ. And you'll see over the next few weeks as we preach, every piece of life is now under the microscope, so to speak. That their marriages, the way they speak, the way they live, the way they drink, the way they enjoy their sexuality, all of that is now being examined in light of their new identity in Jesus. How they live as people who have been called to live as followers of Jesus. So that's where we're going. Now, we can't help but notice in this passage that Paul really cares about the unity of the church. And he starts with super practical advice on how to be diverse and yet unified in Jesus. And you know what he says? Be humble, be patient, be gentle, be loving. Doesn't that sound like a parent talking to their kids? Be humble, be patient, be caring, be gentle. That's where he starts in terms of how they're supposed to live with one another. And he knows that the antonym of these things is proud, is harsh, is hasty, and of course, unloving. And anyone who's been in church long enough knows that any one of those four things can kill the health of a church, right? When self becomes more important than the people around you, when your issues and your preferences take center stage and you don't care how they think or what your brother and sister down the aisle has to feel or think about certain things, that kills the life of a church. And sadly, regrettably, I imagine many of us could illustrate right off the top of our heads how those things have hurt the life of the church in their past. When I was called to serve as a pastor here at Hope, back when we were tiny, I remember I was told by the hiring team and the elders that the plan was that I would succeed Pastor Sid as the lead pastor in the future when he plans to retire. And I would go to my friends and some of my trusted pastors and mentors, and I'd say, this is an exciting opportunity for me here at Hope. It's a growing church and working with Sid. And they said, a succession plan? Just so you know, Dave, those are really messy. And then when I came here, Sid and I read a book on succession, and we realized why people say that. If you know anything about succession plans in businesses and in churches, that they often are really messy. That there's power struggles between the old guard and the new guard. There's divided leaders who sort of camp around these different leaders. And as we read this book, we're like, whoa, too many examples of ugliness in the church. And of course, there were certain situations where there was just issues they had to work out. But generally speaking, the issues that faced the leadership and the pastors was arrogance, pride, and ego. And from the beginning, Sid and I have said, that's not the road we're going down here at Hope. That's not where we're going to go as a church. And that's not where our leadership team at Hope is going. We want to maintain the unity of the church and live in humility and be accountable to that. So now we're saying it out loud. You can hold us to that as elders, as deacons, and as pastoral staff, that we are a team that lives in humility, fosters peace, gentleness, and patience. Probably one of the hardest things for a pastor is patience. We want everyone to grow up tomorrow. But just like my kids, that doesn't happen. Now, you can't help but understand how much unity matters to Paul when you read these next few verses. Listen to what he says. There is one body, one spirit, and one faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Oneness of the church. And I find when we read that today, being cognizant of the fact that, what, there's 26,000 plus denominations, that we've got our work cut out for us. And I realize that Hope is kind of a microcosm of that because I think the majority of us are not from the Christian Reformed Church of which this church comes out of. And so we learn how to be united. And I think one of the exciting challenges and opportunities for any young pastor, even in this city, is learning how to pick up our broken pieces of disunity in the city and learn how to love our Catholic, our Pentecostal, our Baptist, our Mennonite, our evangelical free brothers and sisters. And if you're around Hope long enough, you'll know that we pray for these churches once a month, and we collaborate with them in mission wherever we can and wherever the inroads exist because we believe that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 7 marks a shift where I want to spend some time, and Paul says in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given just as Christ has apportioned it." And then he quotes Psalm 68 when he says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." And here's where I think Paul is just a masterful teacher. See, Paul knows he's teaching, right, to Jews and Romans, very diverse groups. And to Jews, he's quoting Isaiah or Psalm 68. They love that psalm. It's all about God coming down to Mount Zion and the earth shaking in his presence and his power and rescuing Israel from Egypt and showing his might and his strength. They love that passage. But he's also talking in a way that speaks to those who live as Roman citizens who didn't grow up with the Old Testament. He's talking about the train of captives and he's talking about the giving of gifts, and they know what that means for them. And I want to paint this picture for you because it's beautiful. In Rome, whenever a military leader would defeat another city, and they would lay siege to their city and defeat them, this is how they would go back to their own city. A chariot with the military leader, or often the political leader, would come into the city slowly. The streets would be lined with the inhabitants of the city, and they'd be cheering. And then behind the chariot would be the captives, the leaders, the powerful people, and they'd be in chains, walking down the city streets of the people who just defeated them. And the crowds would mock them. They would make fun of them, and they'd let them know with their words that that city, those people, are no longer in power. And then finally, in this processional, there would be military leaders and people bringing in all the loot from that defeated city and then distributing it to the people. And Paul's saying, this is what Jesus did. Jesus is that leader who defeated his opponents, and the people in chains behind him, that's Satan, sin, and death. And the church can raise their voice to let them know their power has come to an end. And then comes the gifts. The gifts poured out on the church by the power of the Spirit through Christ's love, given in rich diversity to the whole body of Christ. One of the things you can't read this passage without noticing is that every single part of the church, right from the infants to our oldest members, are gifted by Christ. Grace has been given to every member, you included. Every person has received gifts in rich diversity. And you realize here, I want to call attention to this, that diversity is not a threat to unity. It's not something that happens in spite of unity. It's our diversity that actually fosters our unity if we all take up our gifts to build one another up towards love and good deeds in Christ. And Sid and I and Michael, we get a front row seat to this. Let me illustrate. Just recently, or a few weeks ago now, I went to the Cloverdale Community Kitchen, and I saw our wonderful women and volunteers and even our teens volunteering there. And when I went into the kitchen, I saw Jan doing Jan's thing, Jan Kingston, and I saw Kristen Griffiths just crushing it in the kitchen. And they put me to work, and I was useless, so I left. No joke. Kristen can testify to that. Where are you, Kristen? And I realized that these women are doing amazing things that I cannot do. And I see all these members of our own church just mingling and praying with and being present to our vulnerable population in Cloverdale, and I thank the Lord. You walk out of the church right now if you're bored by the sermon. You're going to see Dave Herod teaching the biblical story to grade 4 to 7-year-olds. Look to your right. You're going to see people cradling our infants and our children and changing their diapers. Wow, wonderful, because they're serving. You go upstairs. You'll see more volunteers and teens and moms and dads teaching and singing the scriptures to our kids. They're using their gifts. More than that, look around anywhere in this building and you'll see the diverse gifts of the body. Do you know that these panels, whatever they do, were built by people in our church? This media, however it works, was installed by people in our church. These lights, however they work, were installed by people in this church. That the decorations came from people, the sound treatment, the stage, the walls in our offices, they're built by people in our church. The diverse gifts of the body. And that doesn't even touch on the hundreds of things done every week for the brother and sister in faith. The phone call to your friend who's depressed. The meal shared with new members to our church. The blankets made. The meals made for those who are sick and have new babies. This is the body of Christ. This is the gift of our diversity. And it's what fosters our health when we put those gifts to good work for the sake of our brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, this would be a really sad church if it were just Michael, Sid, and Dave. Sid often jokes when he goes to Winnipeg and visits his family, don't let the church burn down, because he knows it's possible in his absence. And it almost did once, actually. But that's a different story for another day. Diversity is a gift. And if you're new here, by the way, you're new to our church, know that you've got gifts that we want to put to work for the sake of the kingdom in this body. If you're young, and I realize a lot of our young people are out there, know that we want to cultivate and discover and deploy the gifts that God has uniquely gifted you. And what a gift to see some of our young people leading us in worship with the gifts that God has given them. And if you're old and perhaps have that category of retired, know that you don't retire from the body of Christ, and your gifts are indispensable. And if you want a dinner table conversation, a lunch conversation while we eat chili, this can be your question. How has God gifted you? For the sake of the body, for the sake of the city. What are the gifts that you've been given? And don't think you have to figure that out on your own. It's going to be your husband, your wife, your children, your friends who are going to help you have eyes to see the gifts that you've been given. And then the question, of course, that follows up, and you can bring this into your small groups, how can you serve and build up the body of Christ for the sake of the city with the particular gifts that God has given you? That's going to lead to a healthy, diverse, and unified Hope Community Church. Now, in our passage, Paul lists off particular gifts. In fact, in different passages in Romans and Corinthians, he lists off particular gifts. Some spiritual gifts, evangelism, you know, and in 1 Corinthians, the healing, the tongues, the words of knowledge, the prophecy. In Romans, he talks about hospitality and service, which people always think are less than the other spiritual gifts, which is not the case. And then in our passage, he lists off leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors, who are called to equip the body for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up in the knowledge of Christ and the fullness of Him. And I want to draw our attention to that this morning because we name the fact that leadership is really important. Leadership is often the barometer of a healthy church. And throughout history, as we look at this passage, there's been different ways of understanding the leaders in the body of Christ. There's been what people call the clerical reading of this passage, where it's sort of a lowering of the everyday laity, quote-unquote. I don't love that word. And then there's an elevating of the pastors and the teachers and the elders and all the leaders in the church. And it's as though the laity sort of cheers on those professional ministry workers as they do their work, right? And then, of course, in recent years, there's been the sort of the democratization, you might say, of leadership, where it's, there are no leaders here, we're all just sharing this, and we'll gather whoever we want to preach and lead. And I would say there's strengths and huge weaknesses to both of those. And to go where I think the church leadership should look like, I want to give you an illustration that I stole from a pastor in Phoenix. There's a basketball player. Any basketball fans here? Oh, we got a few. There's a basketball player, American player named Bill Russell, born in 1934, drafted to the Boston Celtics in 1956, a few years before I was born. And he was a superstar. He was an African-American, just an amazing player, huge wingspan. He led his team to the Nationals. He led his team to All-Stars, all sorts of crazy stuff. You can tell I don't know basketball because I'm already using categories that don't make sense to me. But Bill Russell is known for coining a term and being categorized as a player coach. He was a superstar on his team, but he would often be involved in practices as teaching the other players how to pass, how to dribble, how to shoot it in the net, and all the stuff that goes with basketball. He was a player coach for 3 years. And I love that image of leadership in the church as player coaches. Because leaders do not step outside of the court just to watch the other Christians do their work. That's bad leadership. And leaders are not just the people who do everything, right? That's bad leadership too. Leaders are on the court with the whole body of Christ, living out the mission of Christ for the sake of the city. And guess who's in the stands? The watching world. Seeing how distinctively the gospel shapes the way these people play the game, so to speak. As they're led, as they use their gifts, as they put themselves to work for the kingdom of God. Does that image help understanding leadership? Leaders matter, and that's why you see in 1 Timothy, there's this really clear sense that the lives, the integrity, the personal lives of leaders matters. They have to be people who love Jesus. The elders and the deacons and the pastors have to be people who are nurturing their own soul, because otherwise they're going to be ministering to other people out of what you might call an empty well. And it might be a case of what you call the blind leading the blind. Leadership matters, and as an older pastor said to me years ago, he says, generally speaking, this principle applies to almost every church, that the church can never exceed the spiritual maturity of the leaders. The church can never exceed the spiritual maturity of the leaders. And so, elders and deacons and pastors, I speak to myself on this, we need to be tending to our hearts. And I'm encouraged that a lot of our leaders are in small groups, and I say to you, pray for your leaders. Pray that God would nurture us and grow us and disciple us so that we can in turn grow and nurture and disciple this body for works of service in this city. Amen? Now the proof of a church that's growing up for Paul in verse 14 to the end of our passage is that there's a vitality. And he talks about the wind of culture and the waves of teaching, of cunning and crafty and deceptive scheming of the culture, Roman society, swamping, you might say, these young believers. And the proof of a healthy church for Paul is that when those waves come, when the winds come, when the crafty, cunning teaching comes, the church can see right through it. They can see right through the subtle deceptions, right through the subtle twisting of the goodness of creation, right through all the subtle religious twisting that pulls away from Christ, and stay rooted. And I said before that it must have been so hard for Paul, especially in Corinthians. If you read Corinthians, they're such a mess. They're such a mess. If I were a church planner, I've said this before, I'd probably be like, okay, just close the doors. We're going to start a new church somewhere else. This is too messy. But he walks away from these young churches that are in this huge Roman Empire where really it's a violent culture, it's a hierarchical culture, there's power issues, there's so many issues. Like, if you think Canada is unhinged sexually, we've got nothing on Rome. You could do whatever you wanted with whoever you wanted in Roman culture. And I just think when Paul leaves those churches, he thinks, I'm so glad the gospel has power because this is a hard slog for these Christians. But the way he sees the health of the church being proved is that they can stay rooted in Christ and steady and faithful and obedient even when the subtle, crafty winds and waves of deception come into the church. 5 years ago now, when I spent more time with international students in my former church, I was meeting for coffee with a young student, he's probably 20, Chinese student, grew up in an atheist dad, Buddhist mom, trying to figure out what he believed and who he was, and I'd meet for coffee with him once every month or once every 2 months just to talk about the faith. And he was someone who was hungry to understand the Christian faith and how it related to his background, and on one occasion, I met him at Lougheed SkyTrain Station. He's coming back from SFU down the hill, and I said, I'll pick you up at 12:30, and I parked at the curb. And I was looking for him. I didn't see him. And I finally spotted him right by the escalator that goes up to the station there, if you've been at Lougheed. And he's talking to these two people. And I'm looking through my window, and I finally see he's talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. They've got the little watchtower booth, and they hand him some pamphlets. And they gave him a card, and I was just watching for about 10 minutes as I talked to him. And I remember vividly as he turned to me and he walked towards my car, which is about 200 feet away, I could see that his face was perplexed. And I have no idea what they said to him, or how he's trying to fit that together with his background and what I'm saying about Christianity and the gospel, but I could see that he was perplexed. And I'm not going to say that this is a word from the Lord, but this is what popped into my head as clear as anything. If you don't disciple them, someone else will. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. If you don't disciple them, someone else will. And I'll extend that to our whole church. If we don't disciple them, someone else will. That has shaped the way I think about my ministry dramatically. The way that Sid and I spend our time here at Hope dramatically. And I'm not even touching on yet with that illustration of the way that discipleship happens every single hour, every single minute in Canadian culture. Let me give you just a few examples. When you turn on your phone, that's not a neutral device. All of our apps have been shaped to form us somehow. And they disciple us somehow. And I've said to teens when I was a youth pastor, Snapchat is not a neutral app. Tinder is not a neutral app. In fact, I would suggest that Tinder makes dating like this. Next, next. I see the appeal of that for some people, but there is not a neutrality in anything. You turn on a TV, you watch a billboard, you're being discipled. Do you see that? And if you don't believe me, just sit down like I did last night with my 6-year-old son to watch the hockey game. And during the commercials, you can't help but notice that your son's or your daughter's eyes, they're glued to the TV because the commercials are louder. They're masterfully crafted to draw them in. And just to an aside here, when you watch hockey, there are very specific commercials. Trucks, cars, TVs, cell phones. Cell phones, cell phones, cell phones. And my son Levi is sitting there glued to those ads. And I realize that they're not just trying to tell me or my son to buy a cell phone. They're saying to me and my son, this will satisfy you. This will feed what we might call, Eugene Peterson calls, the religion of self. And it's pumping through our veins already. And these ads, these commercials, our cell phone apps, they're all feeding the religion of self. We're being discipled. Do we see it? Do you see it in your kids? In your grandkids? You know, the question that was burning on my own heart, and I realize it's a personal question because I'm a parent, is as I look at Levi, who's now up in Cornerstone, and I think about all these kids, Levi and Jack, Amelia and Dominic, Hadiah and Hosiah, if I got the names right, all these kids that we have baptized and blessed and prayed for at the front of this church, are we really going to be the community that teaches them the better story? Are we going to help them see right through the counterfeit promises of those ads during the hockey game? Right through the counterfeit promises of this next fancy app? Are we going to help them see that there's something far more beautiful, far more powerful, far more life-sustaining than the ads and the religion of self? I almost want to say, Hope, what is your answer? Amen. And I'm not the only parent here who feels like we're stepping into the strange new world where kids are living in a new era of technology where the pervasive voice of religion of self is far more powerful and crafted and cunning. And as a church, we don't sit and say, that doesn't matter, and we don't run away saying we don't know what to do. We go deep in Christ. And we help our kids see through the counterfeit. And we ourselves model that seeing through the counterfeit. And embodying for them a life that is fulfilled and satisfied and rooted in Jesus Christ. And what I love about how this passage ends is that it is not on a fearful note, it's not on a hopeless note, it's not on a they're just stuck in their immature state note. It's saying we're going to grow up into Him who is the head, and that is Christ. As each part of the body is like a ligament that's holding on to another part, that's praying for another part, that's serving another part, as we all do that, through the strength of the Spirit, we grow up into the head, Jesus Christ, reflecting His love, embodying His grace in the city of Clayton. And I'll finish with that image again, that the Christ who is the Lord of the body, who's given us the Spirit, is like the chariot that rides across creation. And behind Him in chains are Satan and sin and death. And as we began our service celebrating, they've been defeated. Jesus already vanquished those enemies. And the day is coming where we'll actually see their end come in its fullness and worship King Jesus in His glory and His power and experience the gifts that He's poured out on the church by His Spirit in its fullness. And so we disciple in hope. We disciple in joy. And I'm excited to see Hodiah and Hosiah grow up in this community, prayerful and hopeful that they will be people rooted in Jesus, able to sustain the waves and the winds of teaching in the West as those who know Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.